and also means of our sanctification. So he'll dismiss this fact that we're not to continue in sin, that grace may abound. Again, going off of that theme in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did superabound. Now Paul begins here, he says, what shall we say then to this charge here? Grace is a license of sin. He says, shall we continue in sin? This word continue is a future active indicative, and it means in the future. After you have received the gift of righteousness, imputed righteousness, shall you then, knowing that you're eternally secure, knowing that you're on your way to heaven, shall you then continue in a condition or state of sinfulness? Or continue means to continue in an activity or state. To persist in. Shall we persist in sin that grace may abound? Now, before we get to Paul's answer, I want to draw an application from this verse, or an implication. We can have the right doctrine with the wrong application. Do you believe that? People can hold to a right doctrine and apply it wrongly. For instance, during Paul's day, Paul taught accurately the rapture of the church, that Christ was coming at any time, at any moment, and that they were to be ready. And that teaching of the imminency of Christ was an accurate teaching. But how were people applying that? Some individuals were quitting their jobs and saying, hey, Christ is coming, so you know what? I might as well just quit my job and sit on a hill and wait for Jesus to come. Now, the problem wasn't with the doctrine that was taught accurately. The problem was with the misapplication. Now, we need to distinguish between accurate doctrine and wrong application. Because the tendency of people would be this. If someone teaches that Christ is returning and his coming is imminent, and they know some friends who have quit their job and are lazy and indifferent because of that, and they use that as an excuse not to work, individuals would tend to say, that rapture doctrine is just abominable. That rapture doctrine is teaching people to go out and quit their job and so forth. So let's teach the fact that Christ is not coming for the church, it's not imminent, that they'll have to go through the tribulation. See? So what people will do is they'll attack the right doctrine instead of attacking the misapplication. See what I'm saying? So you have the doctrine and the application. And what people do, since you have a wrong application, instead of attacking and addressing the application, saying you're misapplying this teaching, what they'll do is change the right doctrine that's being taught. And that's a danger. And so I want to say this. Individuals who believe in the rightly eternal security, and some individuals that continue in sin because of that, you don't change the doctrine of eternal security. You change the misapplication of the correct doctrine. See? So, principle, you can have a right doctrine with a wrong application. See? Now, let's look at a test case on this very issue. The solution is not to change the doctrine, but to implement the proper application. See? We need to address the application, not the right doctrine. You don't change the doctrine of the grace of God because some people misapply it or abuse it. You don't tamper with the gospel because people will misapply it. You hit the application and address that issue, the misapplication. Apparently, Paul has been accused of teaching this false doctrine called antinomianism. And that was around. That's the polar opposite of legalism. Antinomianism, one of the religious contradictions. In Romans 3:8, this is the verse that I was mentioning earlier. Notice how this accusation was laid against Paul's ministry. And not rather as we be slanderously reported. There was a slanderous report against Paul's teaching. And this was a slanderous report. As some affirm that we say. See, some people are saying, this is what Paul's teaching about this grace message. Let us do evil, that good may come. And Paul says, whose condemnation is deserved. See? They were saying that Paul was teaching, let's just go out and sin up a storm. It's grace. It doesn't matter. Let's go out and sin. Paul wasn't teaching that. He was teaching about the finished work of Christ, that salvation is undeserved and unmerited. It's by faith alone in Christ alone, eternal security. But Paul wasn't using that to motivate and encourage people to go out and sin. He just wasn't. But that false accusation was laid upon the Apostle Paul. So that's why Lloyd-Jones says that if anyone who really, really understands grace and the freeness of it, and the fact that grace is simply a gift, anyone who understands the freeness of grace will be charged with that same charge somewhere along in their ministry. They'll say, well, you believe that. You know, I just go out and go to the bars and corrals and do what I want. You believe you're eternally secure. Or you believe it's just simple faith. Ridiculous, people would say. See? Well, you're in good company when you receive that accusation against you. You're in company with the Apostle Paul. See? Because that report was laid against his teaching on grace. So, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12, people who believed in the imminence of Christ coming, but they were misapplying that doctrine. Let's look at that passage and see how right doctrine can be wrongly misapplied. And of course we know the premise that if you start with wrong doctrine, you end up with wrong application. But even sometimes you can have right doctrine, right teaching, and false application from right doctrine. 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And of course, there were individuals that were quitting their jobs. See, it's not talking about people who are simply laid off and out of work. He's saying people were deliberately quitting their jobs, becoming lazy, and just waiting around for Christ to return. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. They were living irresponsibly, working not at all, but are busybodies. See, when you have time on your hands, guess what naturally happens? You get involved in other people's affairs that's not pertinent to you. See, the busybody syndrome. Now, he says here, now them that are such we command and exhort or warn by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So that's Paul's exhortation to those who were simply quitting their jobs because of the teaching that Christ is coming for the church. And that coming could be at any time. See? Actually, the opposite of truth, we believe that Christ is coming, we need to occupy, like he said, till I come. Christ commanded that we are occupied. We must be about the Master's business and be busy doing the service of the Lord by faith. And when he comes, we will receive a reward. We'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So the exact opposite of true. The fact that Christ is returning should motivate us to serve him. The fact that we believe in the grace of God should be a great motivation to serve Christ. Not the opposite. Not to sin. Now, let's take a test case of lordship salvation. Lordship salvation is individuals who believe you must make Christ Lord of your life in order to be saved. And they are wrong on that issue. What do they say? Well, they see here a problem. The problem with many people who call themselves Christians, or what we call profession Christians, who are not living for the Lord. And you probably know someone like that. Individuals who say, well, I know Christ is my Savior, but they're not living for the Lord. What did we do with that case? And I always had this question. People would come up to me as a pastor. How would you address that issue? Well, I'll tell you how I would address that issue. First of all, let's go and look at this. What's the solution? Well, the solution with the lordship people is to this problem. They changed the gospel to make sure those people submit to the lordship of Christ in order to be saved. Their solution is they make the gospel harder. And they'll attack the free grace message and say that's simply easy believism, intellectual faith, head faith, not heart faith. You miss heaven by 18 inches. Well, realize, if you understand, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. See? And so the heart is a source of thought, not just emotion. No, we can't make this difference between head faith and heart faith, and this heaven by 18 inches. You know, you're intellectual, but you're not spiritual and all that. The gospel is based on facts. Is that correct? You have to know something before you can believe something. Do you believe that premise? So, we need to know the fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Volition is involved. We need to believe that fact, respond by faith to the fact that Christ died for our sins. But it's based on knowledge. Faith is based on knowledge. Don't ever forget that. Very important. So, what their approach is to all these profession Christians. Now, they would say, well, these people obviously just simply had an intellectual faith. They didn't really make Christ Lord. And that's why they're living lawlessly. So what we're going to do is make the gospel harder. Now, they may not say it like that. They may think they're accurately teaching the right gospel, but in essence, that's what they're doing. That's what they're doing. They're changing the gospel instead of attacking the application of the gospel. See? So, free grace position. And that's part of the name of our church. It's one of the reasons why we put that name in our church, to distinguish us from those who teach another gospel. Here's the problem. Once again, many people call themselves Christians who are not living for the Lord. What's the solution? Here it is. Solution is to make sure those people understand a clear gospel of grace. First of all, I would say, as a pastor, I would address those individuals and make sure, did you understand the gospel? Because many times there's people that are not saved that say that I'm a Christian, but that means something different to them than what the Bible says. What they mean is, when I was a child, I raised my hand in a evangelistic meeting. I went forward. I asked Jesus into my heart. I said the sinner's prayer. But they have no comprehension that salvation is simply a gift. See? They're lost. So are there professing people out there that claim to be Christians but really don't understand what the clear gospel is all about? Yes. Yes. But, second case scenario, are there people that were given a clear gospel message, have responded by faith alone, but have been taught wrongly? Yeah, absolutely. Individuals that understand the gospel but are living in carnality. Yes. The Corinthian church, for instance. Paul called them saints, 1 Corinthians 1:2, but yet in 1 Corinthians 3:1, you're yet carnal. You're still in a state of carnality. My solution pastorally and biblically would be, first of all, to make sure these people understand a clear gospel. So when you address these individuals who are not living for the Lord, who are saying, I'm going to heaven, ask them on what basis. Don't just say, are you saved? Anyone can say, yes, I am, and no. Don't give them a yes and no question. Probe a little bit. You give them a question. If you would die tonight, why would God let you into heaven? That's a very telling question. Very telling. Some individuals will say, well, I'm good. I'm a good person. I asked a lady on the phone that a couple months ago. She called and she was having personal problems, and, you know, I got to the issue. You got to know, you know, you need salvation first before we can deal with the issues that, you know, you're dealing with. First of all, you got to have a relationship with the Lord. So she said, well, I'm pretty good. I keep the Ten Commandments, and, you know, I'm a good person, but here's my problem. Well, I made sure that she understood the gospel clearly, gave her a clear gospel. So give them a clear gospel. Then tell them this. Then tell them that they should be living for the Lord, and God will discipline those who do not live for Him. See? God will discipline. If you are a believer and you're continuing in sin, God guaranteed will chasten his own. Hebrews chapter 12. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Discipline. If you still don't wake up, and this may take decades, this doesn't happen overnight. Your drifting away from the Lord may take a period of time. But God will eventually take your life if you don't confess that sin and turn around. God will take you home to be with Him. You can never, ever play around with sin and think you're getting away with it. Even as a child of God, God will discipline. We need to be teaching people about this, about God's judgment. We hear a lot about God's grace, and that's great. And I'm a great proponent of God's grace. But God is a God of love and justice. That's God's whole nature. He's a God of love and He's a God of justice. And I like that balance. I really do. It keeps me on my toes. So, pastorally, I wouldn't necessarily question your salvation if they are sure and they have made certain that issue. That's a done deal. I would attack the application end. See? So instead of attacking the gospel and undermining the gospel, you need to address the application. As a believer, you should be living like that. And that's exactly what Paul did in 1 Corinthians. Here's how you should live. In the area of spiritual gifts, in the area of pride, in the area of sexual immorality, this is what you need to be doing. Corinthians. See? And that's the proper way to approach these issues. So up front, he's calling them saints. But then he addresses the issue of the application. Many of them were not living for the Lord. So, you can have a right doctrine, but a wrong application. Now, okay, next slide. No, is that it? Yeah. Romans 6:2. Let's look at Romans 6:2. Paul's response to this continuing in sin that grace may continue to abound. Well, Paul answered this. Here in the King James says, God forbid, but that's not in the Greek. God is not mentioned. The word Greek word for God is theos, and it's not in the Greek at all. It means, here it made gnoito, and it means away with the thought. Don't even think such a thing, Paul would say. Continuing a sin that God's grace may abound, don't even think such a thought. Put that out of your mind. That's literally what he was saying. Put that way of thinking out of your mind. So the answer would be, no, no way. We're not going to continue in sin that grace may abound. Grace is not a license to sin. He's going to show you that God's grace is the means for our sanctification. That's how he'll address that issue. That objection that grace is a license to sin, really, grace is a license to serve. Grace is the only means available to serve Him. Once again, you don't take the gospel of grace and all of a sudden, now that you're saved by grace, and live by law. Oh, we need the law now. The key believers of mine, we need to go back under the Mosaic law. No. Galatians. See? Galatians 3:1, he says, how did you receive the Spirit? Test question. And the Galatians said, by faith. Good. You got that one right. Well, how are we to live the Christian life? By law. Nah, wrong. Wrong answer. You were saved by faith. How do you live the Christian life? By faith. Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. We were saved by faith. We are to live by faith. Salvation was by grace through faith. Not of yourselves. And you know what? Our sanctification is by grace. It's all grace. So a lot of people, they think that the way to deal with sin is to go back under the law. Look at the case of the nation of Israel. God gave hundreds of years for a whole nation to test them. Can you keep the law? No. Failure. 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 You don't believe that? You read Acts 7. Stephen, the first martyr and the Christian. In the dispensation of the grace of God. And you'll see a history of repeated failure by a nation. Couldn't keep it. And there's still people today and movements today that try to put believers back in their law and make your promises to God. I'm going to make a promise to Jesus. I'm going to make several promises to Jesus. Promises to God. Well, unless you appropriate the God grace of God, you'll fail. Sanctification is not by making promises to God. The Bible calls us not to make a promise to God, but to dedicate our bodies. Romans 12:1-2. I see dedication, not making promises. A lot of that old stuff that passes off for genuine spirituality comes from the medieval ages when the monks, I've been reading a book, fascinating book, this week on sin and temptation by John Owen. Now, I'm not too hip on many of the reformers. I think that they erred in the issue of assurance of salvation. But this fella hit it right on the head. And he said a lot of the monasteries and the monks and so forth, the previous generations, were making vows to God. And they were treating their body harshly. What's that? Asceticism. See? Giving up things, not eating food, celebrating holy days, adding all those things, and thinking that's the means of sanctification. And it's by God's Holy Spirit and by God's grace that we're sanctified. See? So, that's why I'm upset about these popular movements of our day that want to put all these pseudo forms of spirituality and make that the way that it sounds good. Doesn't it sound good? I want to be a better father, so I'll make a promise to God. I'll make a vow. I'll make a commitment. But all you're doing is strengthening the old sin nature. If you don't appropriate the grace of God for sanctification, it's in vain. Useless, worthless, filthy rags, inadequate. So in order to continue, we need the grace of God. And Paul's going to beautifully show you how that grace is available. That grace was available because of the death of Christ. Christ's death and our identification in the death of Christ. That's how it's available for us as believers. So, this idea that grace was a license to sin, away with the thought. Put that out of your brain. Don't you know, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The reason believers should not live in sin is that they have died to sin, as explained in verse 3 and 4. Did you know something happened to you? And you know you were identified with Christ in His death. When He died, you died. Romans 6:3, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, and that's spirit baptism, not water, were baptized into His death. We are buried with Him by baptism into death, as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. When Christ died, back here, when Christ died, we died. We were there, just like that Negro spiritual. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it makes me tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes, you were. Not in a physical sense, but spiritually. You are identified with Christ as if you were there. You are identified when Christ died because of our relationship with Him in Christ. When He died, you died. And that's a glorious thing. And in His death, He judged the old man, the old sin nature, the body of sin. He judged that old man. He broke the power of sin. He not only died for our sin as our substitute, Romans 6 will tell us He died unto sin. So, Christ died for sins, that's substitution. That gets us to heaven. Christ died unto sin, means He broke the power of the sin nature so that we don't have to live in the old man any longer. We don't have to obey the dictates. That doesn't mean the sin nature is removed. We will see that in verse 6. The sin nature is not removed, but its power has been broken. Thank God. Thank God the power of the old sin nature was broken. And so we are identified with that. And we can receive the victory of that as we apply faith in our life. As we live by faith, we can appropriate the benefits of Christ's death on a day-by-day basis. What a wonderful thing. I think sometimes we get so discouraged in our battle with the sin nature that we give up. We get defeated. But we need to learn the grace doctrine so that we can live by faith and appropriate God's grace day by day, every day. God's provision is there to overcome sin. That's a wonderful thing. And so you can progressively grow in grace and have victory over sinful habits and so forth as you grow in the Lord. Now, we'll never ever get rid of this old sin nature until death do us part. But we can continue and advance in spiritual maturity and have substantial victory over the sin nature. We don't have to be defeated in carnality. We don't have to simply throw up our hands, "Oh, wretched man I," as Paul did in Romans 7. We can thank God in Romans 8 that we have the power of the Holy Spirit available to us. We have the Word of God. We have the provision of the death of Christ that we need to reckon on daily. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Think about that. Calculate that. Believe that, believer. Apply it by faith. When Christ died, I died. I don't have to have that sinful habit or whatever it is to overcome me. I don't have to live in that thing. I have victory. And that's only to be believed and appropriated by faith. That's how. And it's wonderful. Christ. So, the fact that grace is a license to sin? No way. No way. We died to sin. How that we, those that are dead to sin, live any longer therein. The born-again believer sustains a new relationship to the old sin nature. Do you know that your relationship changed when you believed in Christ? Your relationship to the sin nature changed. Your relationship to that old man, that master, in Paul, in the last part of Romans 6, will give that slavery, master-slave relationship. The old sin nature and how you are, obeying the dictates of the old man. That relationship changed. Just like in the days of slavery, after the slave was set free, that relationship between the master and the slave changed. Now, that slave who served that master can go back under, once he's set free, can go back under that old master and serve him. What a tragedy. And many slaves did that. After the Civil War, some of them were comfortable being in slavery. Imagine that, being comfortable in slavery. But that's not such an absurd thought. Think about the nation of Israel. Didn't they want to go back to Egypt? They were in bondage. They were in slavery. Let's go back. We had 3 square meals a day. We were taken care of. But you were in slavery. You were in slavery. You forget. See? And many Christians forget what it was like to be in slavery. And they go back underneath that old master when they don't have to. You're free. That power has been broken. That relationship has changed. You're no longer to go back underneath that old cruel master. But how many Christians go back under that old boss? Listen to the old man. Listen to the dictates of the sin nature. Yes, sir, I'll do that. Yes, sir, I'll rebel. I'll do this thing and I'll do that thing. And you don't have to. The power has been broken through the death of Christ on the cross. And so we have a totally different relationship to the sin nature. The sin nature doesn't have to mandate us to do anything. Now, after the Civil War, you can imagine a master going to a slave, "Come here! Do this! Fetch water over here. Do that. Work in my field." And that slave would say, "I'm no longer under your servitude. I don't belong to you. I'm free."
And that's the picture of you as a believer. I'm free. I'm free in Christ Jesus. I'm free to serve another master. I have another better one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. So the old nature, before you were saved, had complete control, but now that power has been broken. We died with Christ. We died with Him. And not only that, we were buried with Him. But guess what? We are identified in His resurrection so we can go forward and walk in newness of life. A new and quality life. A different life with Him. And the resurrection power of Christ is available every day. So we can serve God acceptably. We can be pleasing to God. And if we continue, we can be rewarded. I hear from time to time when I talk about rewards, believers who say, hey, I look at my life, well, I won't get any rewards, or I'll get very little. Or they get the attitude of, it's impossible. Isn't there, every believer or something in their life that you would think that God would not reward you? Well, did the Apostle Paul have hope of being rewarded because of his service? Yes. You remember what he said in his last epistle before he died, 2 Timothy, I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Now, he didn't say he was without sin. Early in Philippians he said, I have not yet attained. But right before his death, because the Lord gave him a preview of going to heaven, and he knew that it was his time. He knew that his time had come. And so he writes Timothy the last letter, in the last chapter, and said, I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me, and not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing. Is it possible? Is it obtainable for the believer? Are those crowns obtainable? Is it possible that you may receive a crown? Yes. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do what? If we faint not, don't quit. If you quit now before the race is over, you won't get a reward. But if you keep plugging, don't give up, and advance and go forward, there's a full reward waiting for you. Yes. Yes, there is. Because it's all the power and grace of God that you need to live in. And it's His benefits that we apply. And so we are identified with Christ. How that we are that are dead with the sin, died with Christ, live any longer therein. Now, let's deal with the word sin here in Romans. The sin here is a singular noun used 16 times in Romans 6 and refers to the old sin nature. Now, sin can also be used as a collective noun referring to the principle of sin. I agree with that, and there may be a possible usages here as a collective noun. But I do see the emphasis of sin singular as referring to the sin nature. In Romans chapter 7, verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I don't know why you're hibernating. It's not winter time. You're not a bear. Yeah, I know. That's all right. That's why I have a backup. All right, where are we at? All right. We were in Romans 7:17. Sin is a singular noun, and it's used of the sin nature. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but look at this. Sin that dwells in me. Isn't that interesting? It's not who I am. When you sin as a believer, yeah, you choose to do it. You're responsible for it, but that's not who you are. Think about that. That's not who I am. My relationship has changed. I'm not acting like who I am in Christ. How about that? Paul says, there's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Sin comes from the sin nature. Sin's plural comes from the singular a nature that's bent toward evil, toward sin, sin nature. Then he goes on and states in verse 20, "Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me." Once again, there's a principle of sin indwelling. Sin singular refers to the sin nature. It indwells you. And then he says in verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, a principle in my members." Members is body. Remember, he talks about the members, present your members, your body. "Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." You know, like you're going back under that old master again. See? Sin which is in my what? Members, body. The sin nature resides in the body, the soma. Now, it can control the spirit. The sin nature can control the mind and the body if we let it. But that sin, that power, though, has been broken. And here's the frustration of Paul, verse 24, "O wretched man I." Ego. We get the ego, E-G-O. "O wretched man I. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Okay. Christ gives us the victory over the old sin nature. Chapter 7 of Romans uses the word sin singular 14 times. Used in the New Testament more times in these two chapters, chapter 6 and 7, than in any other place in the Bible or in the New Testament. In Leviticus 4 and 5, it's used 40 times, talking about those sacrifices there. But Romans 6, 7, it's used more times, 17 in Romans 6, 14 in Romans 7. And that's a total of 31 in those two chapters. So it's an important theme. Now, let me read you about the quote here from Dr. McGee. And he talks about death. "Death means separation. Physical death is the separation of a person from his body. Spiritual death is the separation of the person from God." In Ephesians 2:1, it states that we are dead in trespasses and sins. What does that mean? We're separated from a holy God. If you keep the idea of death being a separation, you'll see how that fits in all these definitions. Now, there is a preposition prefixed to the verb apo, which means off or away from, and is used with the ablative case whose root meaning is separation. This teaches us that there was a cleavage consummated between the individual and his evil nature. That's what Romans 6:2 says. How shall we that are dead to sin? Notice that phrase, dead to sin. Okay, that's what he's referring to. Live any longer therein. God used his surgical knife to cut the believing sinner loose from his evil nature. God performs spiritual surgery on us when we believe in Christ. We know in the, without getting into graphic details, the surgery of circumcision. He uses this analogy, and he mentions spiritual circumcision. Physical circumcision is cutting away the foreskin. Well, we have spiritual circumcision. We were spiritually circumcised when we believe in Christ. And that's the cutting away of the old sin nature from its dominating influence over the believer. A floor lamp is connected to a... He gives a description of this. A floor lamp is connected to a wall outlet. It derives its power to give light from the electrical outlet in the wall. It's like there's electricity. There's wires all on these walls here. Well, just so a sinner is connected to the evil nature and derives his incentive and energy to sin from the evil nature. It's like you're plugged in. You plug in a vacuum cleaner to the wall, you're plugging into the source of the power, right? You unplug it, you're disconnected. Electric's still there, right, in the walls, but you're disconnected. Now, Removing the connecting plug from the wall outlet and the light ceases to function. Its source of power has been cut off. Cut the connection between the sinner and the evil nature, and he ceases to function as a sinner. His source of power has been cut off. Connect the floor lamp with the wall outlet, and it starts to give light again. Plug it back in. Gives light again. Connect the Christian with the evil nature still in him, and he sins again. So, a separation was made so that we don't have to live in the sin nature, but many times we get plugged back in when we choose to do so. Going back under that old master again. We're plugged back into that source, the sin nature, and we allow it to control our thoughts and our attitude, our mind, our heart, and our body. Okay. But we need to realize that a separation has been made so that we don't have to go back underneath that old thing. So connect the four lamp with the wall outlet and it starts to give light again. Connect the Christian with the evil nature still in him and he sins again. But the point is, he is under no compulsion to put himself back into the control of the evil nature again. That's what it means to be dead to sin. You do not have to go back under the dictates of the old man. That separation has been made. Spiritual circumcision. So, is Paul's solution to the problem that many will misapply the pure grace gospel to change the gospel? Just because you receive that accusation, well, that's just a license of sin. Do we change the gospel? No, we don't tamper with the gospel. We hit at the misapplication. We address that. No! Meganoito, God forbid. Away with the thought. But to teach them that grace not only is available for salvation, but grace is the only means for sanctification. It's not a matter of de-emphasizing grace. We need to emphasize it more. See? The solution to the problem is not to de-emphasize grace. It is to teach it correctly and emphasize it even more. See? Now, let's take a look at verse 3. Romans 6:3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? This word, know ye not, is the word agnoeo. We get the word knowledge or nous. Nous means to know or the mind. So the idea here, don't you know, is to be, are you so uninformed? Are you ignorant of this fact? Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to know a few things, know some things. See that? Paul in verse 3 emphasized knowledge. So don't listen to these people, well, you just teach here, teach the Word of God, you never do it, apply it and all that, knowledge is, and they attack the teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God never, ever attacks learning the Word of God. That's ridiculous. How ridiculous is that? We need to know some things. Otherwise, we can't live in the spiritual life. Well, I don't want to know. I just want to feel good. I just want to do things for Jesus. I just want to do all these things. Well, you need to know what God requires of you. And the only way to do it is to study the Word of God. See? And knowing this. Knowing this. Paul did not de-emphasize knowledge. Essential. You got to know. Otherwise, you will misapply. In the natural world, we expect that. We expect if a doctor is going to operate on us, that he has some training. He knows something. If a mechanic works on your car, you don't want some yahoo that just likes to fool around with tools to work on your car. You want someone that knows something about how the car operates. Same way with the spiritual life. Why do we treat the spiritual life differently in that sense? We need to know the Word of God. Otherwise, we will misapply. The problem in our land is ignorance of Bible doctrine. That's our problem. We don't know the victory that Christ gives us. And so people are unaware of the grace available for salvation. It's tragic. They're going and lost around in all legalism, asceticism, false works, and not knowing that the grace is there available for sanctification. How tragic it is. How tragic is not to know these things? It's very, very essential that we know about the true spiritual life. So don't ever listen to any yahoo that despises the Word of God, or they make fun of Bible teaching preachers. You know, yeah, that's all they do is just teach the Bible. They don't do nothing. We're out there serving Jesus, and they're just teaching the Bible. Yeah, you know what you're doing is if you're a believer, you're creating more wood for the grist mill and for the bonfire at the Bema seat. Well, you said, where do you get that? 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. Wood, hay, and stubble, it's called. In Hebrews, they call that dead works. Dead pulp. All your activity, and you're busy for Jesus, and you're self-reliance, and all these things, all that is wood, hay, and stubble. You're creating more pulp for the Bema seat, and it's all going to burn up. But what is produced by the spiritual life, the genuine spiritual life, by God's grace, will receive reward. Precious stones, gold, silver, precious stones. Because it's divine production instead of human, useless effort and self-reliance and self-dependence. How tragic is these forms of false spirituality? Because they don't know, or they don't want to know. That's the real problem. They don't want to know. They're content. They think they're doing God a favor. And they're busy bee activity. And they don't understand the true power available for sanctification. So Paul says, don't you know? Don't be ignorant of this fact, Paul says. He says, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Let me give you a quote from Lewis Berry Chafer. There is no H2O in Romans 6. You know what H2O is? Water. There's no H2O. Many people take Romans 6, 3, and 4 as referring to water baptism. We're buried with him in the baptism. We're raised up in newness of life. He's not talking in this context about water baptism at all. Now, he mentions water baptism in Acts, but here he's talking about spiritual baptism. When did this occur? When we believed in Christ. The Bible does not teach baptismal regeneration at all. You're not saved by water baptism. But even some individuals and denominations teach, well, Romans 6, 3, and 4 means that, you know, this is our water baptism. We're identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. They read these things when they're baptizing people. But he's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about a far greater spiritual reality. Spirit baptism. Do you understand that concept? That when Christ died, we died, and the fact that we believed in Christ, we're identified in his death. We were placed into union with Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:13 talks about the believer's spiritual baptism. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Okay. That happened when you believed in Christ. The baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit occurs when you believe in Christ. You are placed into a heavenly position. A heavenly position. You are now, as a believer, in permanent union with Jesus Christ. You receive his benefits being in union with him. I'm in Christ, as Paul says over 130 times. In Christ, in him, in him. And what caused that? Well, I was baptized into union with Christ. When did that occur? Not when you were in that water. That happened when you believed in Christ. When you believe in Christ as your personal Savior, you were placed in the heavenly position, and as a result of being baptized, were identified in his death. That's the real spiritual baptism. He's not talking about water baptism here at all. It's foreign to the context. Paul mentions spirit baptism all the way through his epistles. He mentions Actually, I thank God I didn't baptize many of you early in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 because he wanted to show that water baptism doesn't save, you know. But here he mentions, in the context, spirit baptism. Now let's take a look at a few verses, and I'll leave you with these verses. Galatians chapter 3. I want to show you this concept of baptism as spirit, not water. Galatians 3, 26 through 28. Paul mentions this baptism again. For after faith has come, you are no longer under a child leader or schoolmaster. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Well, when did that occur? When we become God's children? When we believe in Christ, right? At that moment. Now look at verse 27. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ had put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. Meaning, ladies, you have the same spiritual position in Christ as men do. Spiritually. He's not talking about positions in a church, whether a woman can teach or a pastor a church. He's not talking about that. Context. He's talking about you're all one in Christ and your position. It's a spiritual thing. See? And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, verse 27, those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You're a child of God, and you're also in union with Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is emphasizing. You have a heavenly position. So Paul says here, spirit baptism. Look at Ephesians 4, 5. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One baptism. He said, well, is that water or spirit or both? Context. It's spirit. Now I'll translate this, one spirit baptism. There are not two spirit baptisms. See, here's how the Pentecostals get around this text here. They teach that the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit occurs after salvation. Oh yeah, 1 Corinthians 12:30, you can't get around that. That occurs when you believe. But in Acts, you need the second blessing. You need the baptism of the Holy Ghost after you're saved, so you'll have the power of God to serve Him. No, there's only one spirit baptism. When does it occur? When you believe in Christ. You can take these seven things, by the way, and parallel them. I challenge you to do so in 1 Corinthians 12. Look at one Lord, one faith. Take these seven things here, and you have the same seven things in 1 Corinthians 12. So he's speaking there about spirit baptism. Our position comes because of that one baptism. That's our true unity in Christ Jesus. Unity, genuine unity, does not come through denominations getting together. We have unity in Christ Jesus in our position. That's our real unity in Christ. See? And also unity among believers in the local assembly. That's true unity. Now, look at Colossians chapter 2. He talks about spirit baptism. Colossians 2, 9 through 12. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What a great passage on the deity of Christ. Look at verse 10. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Any false forms of spirituality, they say, you're not complete. You're not complete, Christian, if you don't speak in tongues. You're not complete unless you receive the second work of grace. You're not complete unless you're involved in this and that. You're not complete in Him. It's a lie. When we believe in Christ, we're complete. Hasn't God given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness? Everything. We get the full meal deal, don't we, when we believe in Christ? Everything's available. Not only our position, but all our resources. God has given us a heavenly toolbox in the Word of God so that we can serve Him the rest of our life. God has given to us everything we need. It's available. And we simply apply it by faith. God has given to us everything. You're complete in him. An echo that went against the false form of spirituality in Colossae, such as asceticism and legalism, which says you got to work more, do more, God won't accept you. Wrong. You're already accepted in the beloved. Therefore, you work because you're accepted. You don't work to be accepted as a Christian. You work because you have already been accepted. And that's grace. You're in him. Then he says here in verse 11, in whom you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Spiritual circumcision. He equates that with your spirit baptism. And putting off the body the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism. Wherein you are risen with him. Does it sound like Romans 6? Through faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. And so we are identified with Christ. When he died, we died. Now let's look at 1 Peter 3:21. Now here's one that many people go to for baptismal regeneration. But they only read part of the verse. Satan loves to quote Scripture, but he only quotes half of it. And he takes it out of context, and he misapplies it. Look at here. Look at 1 Peter 3:21. Talks about, and this is a deep, deep passage. One of these days I'll teach this passage about what happened between Christ's death and resurrection. Very interesting. But he talks about Noah here, and he says, when the ark was preparing, wherein few souls, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. If you have King James, it says by water, it's dia, through water. They didn't get wet in that boat, did they? Who got wet in the flood?
The unbelievers.
They got all wet. How many believers were in that ark? Eight? Did any of them get wet? No. Very important. They were dry. It's called dry baptism. Now, verse 21. The like figure. So he's using Noah's flood as a type. A type of the spirit baptism of the believer. The like figure wherein even baptism does save us. Is there a period in your Bibles after us? No. Don't stop there. Baptism saves us. Well, what is that? And Peter wanted to clarify what baptism he's speaking of. Not water. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh. That's not water baptism, see? It's not ceremony. It's not ritual. But the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That means faith in the finished work of Christ. At that moment, you were spiritually baptized and you are secure in Christ just like Noah was in that ark. You're in him. Isn't that beautiful? Just like Noah was secure in that ark, so you, believer, you're baptized into Christ, you are secure in him. And not only were we secure in him, but we received the benefit of his death in sanctification. Oh, this is so beautiful. The victory that we have, and we're going to go on in Romans 6 to show you how to apply these things by faith and have victory